As one of your elders, something that often weighs heavily on my heart is that as we come into the Lord's presence in this place on just another Lord's Day, that that becomes routine, that that becomes commonplace. It just becomes another thing we do as part of our weekly rhythm. Well, I want to remind you of something that you do know, but I just wanted to bring it to the forefront of your minds. Take a look around you at the particular combination of people who are here. Do you realize that at this moment, there will never be a moment exactly like this one? Again, there has never been a moment exactly like this one prior to this moment. Not with this unique combination of people on this unique day and in these unique circumstances. This is a different day. And this is the Lord's day. In you, I want you to understand that you are a unique person. You are a special person, especially if you belong to Christ. There is no one else like you. Yes, you are one of an innumerable number of men who have ever lived. Who knows how many more men will ever live? But there will never be another one like you. You are remarkably unique and special. And the reason we can say that is because if you belong to Christ, your God is remarkably unique and special. There is no one like him. There is no God but him. The reason I want to say that is because it's important that we are reminded of how spectacular what we do at this moment is. I don't want us to ever feel like this is just routine, that this is just commonplace. This is extraordinary. Do you get that? There's a reason why we have that sign back there, so that the first thing you see when you walk into this place is that sign and what is written upon it, that you are reminded that when you cross that threshold, you left the secular and you came into the sacred. You left the common and you came into the uncommon. You left the unclean and you entered into the clean. You left the profane and you came into the holy. You left the darkness and you came in to light. I realize this is not a church building. I realize that this is just an old factory and we're renting a room. But brothers and sisters, on this unique day, in these unique circumstances, with this unique God, you as his unique people, this is holy ground. So let us not see this as commonplace or routine or just part of our weekly rhythm. I want to challenge you to figuratively take off your sandals because this is holy ground. Amen? Amen. Now, please open your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. As you know, we continue to make our way through David's prayer as he responds to the Davidic covenant that the Lord has given him. The Lord has just promised David these wonderful promises, some of which have a very near and practical and earthly application, but the greater promises are far off, and they are eternal, and they are found in Christ. And David responds in prayer. We see that David understands the uniqueness of this. We see, first of all, in the first few verses of David's prayer, in verses 18 through 19 and 20, David considers himself. He realizes the uniqueness that he has in the Lord's sight. Who am I, O Lord? And what is my family that you would bestow upon me these wonderful promises, that behold these wonderful blessings? I have done nothing to deserve this. This is all because you are sovereign, Lord, and this is according to your sovereign plan for me in my life and my family and your people. David understands the uniqueness of his position as a servant king. Read through that prayer and count how many times David refers to him as the Lord's servant. He realizes that the Lord has brought him up out of the sheepfold and put him into a palace to serve the Lord in a very particular way. And then David turns his attention a bit to the uniqueness of the Lord. how great you are, O sovereign Lord, O Lord God, how great you are, by revealing to me these wonderful promises that you have in store for me in this covenant, by expanding my mind so that I can see that, you have likewise expanded my understanding of the magnitude of your greatness. How great you are, O Lord. There is no one like you. There is God, and then there is everyone else. There is God, and then there is everything else. This is why Hannah proclaims, I think it's in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, that there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one like you, O Lord God, and there is no God but you. David, after considering his own uniqueness in the sight of the Lord, he considers the uniqueness of his Lord. And then when we make it to our verse for this Lord's Day, in verse 23, look what the first thing is that David considers. Now, in considering this, what he's doing, he's actually asking a question, and it's somewhat of a rhetorical question, right? And we see oftentimes in Scripture, this is a device that men use to ask a rhetorical question to make a statement. And look at this statement that David is saying. Who is like your people, Israel, O God? What one nation on this earth did God himself go out to redeem? Right? David is a unique person in a unique position, serving a unique God. And as he enters into this position, he realizes that the people that he serves are themselves unique because they belong to God. He is their God, and they are his people. This Lord's Day, I want us to look at the uniqueness of God's people. And as we consider the uniqueness, the special stature of God's people, we will see that God deems them as special in three ways. There are more ways, but I want us to look at three ways this Lord's Day. The first is that God sets his people apart as special, as unique, as there being no one else on this earth like his people by his sovereign choice, by his election of his people. We will then consider and proclaim that God's people are unique because it is to those people that God reveals himself in a salvific way through his word. God's people are enlightened to receive and study and to know and live by his word. The third way in which there is no other people on this earth other than God's people is that God went out to redeem not all mankind, not the entire world, but his people. This makes God's people remarkably special, remarkably unique. So that we could say along with David, there is no one like your people, O God. If you would please stand at attention as we read these truths, as David prays them in our text this morning. We're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 through 24. As you know, our verse this morning is verse 23, but our mind's eye, our particular focus is on this phrase, and who is like your people Israel? This is the inspired, inerrant, immutable, infallible, imperishable, the perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient, God-breathed word of God. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word. Hear this word of the Lord where it is written. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you've brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing, and you've made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you saw it fit to deem your people as special, as unique, setting us apart from this world, from other nations and people on this earth, claiming us as your own. Father, we understand that that only happened because you went out to redeem your people. Father, as you have drawn us into your presence this morning, I pray that we not take any of this for granted, but in awe, in presence of your holiness, we bow down before you and we worship you in spirit and in truth for who you are and for what you have done. Holy Spirit, we ask that you apply this word to our hearts, that it accomplish in us what you desire. We know that it will not return to you void. Father, we ask these things for our good and for your glory. And in Christ's name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So let us draw our attention immediately back to verse 23, where it is written, "And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt." Who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth? Again, I want you to see today that you are unique if you belong to Christ. You are special if you belong to Christ. Grandine children, I know that for each one of you, there are 11 other siblings, but I want you to know that you do not get lost in those numbers. You are special. You are unique. God has created you that way. And your father and your mother, they love you all the same, but they do love you differently because you are unique and you are special. I don't want you to ever forget that. How much better is the love from our Heavenly Father for his unique people? I don't ever want any of us to think that we are just another number. Your Creator created you in your mother's womb. He knit you together. He knows you intimately. He knows the very numbers of hairs on your head. You are special in the sight of God if you belong to Christ. Now you may say, but I'm not an Israelite. I know. And we'll get to that at the end of the sermon. But David says, who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth? We know that God's nation, God's people Israel, and over the course of redemptive history, in the modern era, those who belong to Christ, we are God's people. Now, I want you to know that we are special, we are unique, we are set apart from the rest of the world in three ways, as I've already told you in the introduction. The fact that we've been chosen from before the foundation of the world, the fact that God, by his grace, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, he has revealed himself to us and given us faith through his word. And God himself went out to redeem his people. We see in the New Testament that that is Christ who came to this earth to die for the sins, not of the world, but for his people. This makes you, as his people, remarkably unique. And these are the truths that David, as king, as one who is unique himself, called to a unique purpose, in a unique position as king, he acknowledges that he understands these truths. And he's going to vow to lead the nation that way. But God's people are unique because they've been chosen. God distinguishes between his people, whom he loves salvifically, and those who are not his people, whom he does not love salvifically. Do you understand that we could say that there's such a thing as a common grace? And in that, we could say to some extent, there's a common love that God has for his creation, right? The sun shines, the rain falls on the righteous and on the unrighteous. That's a common grace. That is completely different than when we talk about a salvific grace and a salvific love that God does not have for all people, but he has specifically for his people. This makes his people remarkably unique. And he chose those people from before the foundation of the world. God chose Abraham. Abraham was not the only person living on earth at that time. Go back to Genesis 12. But God chose Abraham to be the father of many nations, right? God chose Isaac. He did not choose Ishmael. God chose Jacob, and he later would change his name to Israel. God did not choose Esau. You can go to Romans 9, 11 through 13, and you can read how God looked upon those twins while they're in the womb. And before they had, either one of them had done good or bad or committed a sin. Before any of that had happened, you know what God did? He chose the younger. He chose that the older would serve the younger. He chose Jacob. He did not choose Esau. Jacob I love, Esau I hate. Right? Do you see how God distinguishes people from his people to those who are not his people? This makes his people remarkably unique and remarkably special. You can go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also, right? Remember what's happening in Ephesians 2. Paul is writing this epistle to saints, to those who belong to the church, to God's elect chosen people, to those whom God loves. And Paul says, all of us also were among them at one time. So we hear Paul talking about how we were once like them, but something happened that God pulled us out from them to distinguish them from us. He does not love them, but he does love us. You can read the first chapter of Ephesians, and we see who we now are. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see who we once were. We were just like them. We were objects of wrath. We followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, right? In chapter 1, he says, you are in Christ. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So you read the first two chapters of Ephesians and you hear Paul make a clear distinction between those who are God's people and those who are not. And we see God's special favor on his people. And this makes them very unique. You can go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. Continuing on, that God's purpose in election might stand. Every person that God has ever created has a purpose. And just like we know in our own homes, there are certain articles in our homes that we use for noble purposes, the fine china, the polished silverware, all those things, right? The nice tablecloth or whatever it may be. And then there are things in the house that have a purpose, but they serve an ignoble purpose. The toilet. The two are remarkably different, aren't they? They both are created by God. They both are created by God for a purpose. One is ignoble. One is noble. And he shows his favor to his people by giving them a noble purpose. We can go to Romans chapter 9, verse 16, and we read about this concept where God continues to distinguish some people from his people. Romans chapter 9, verse 16 says essentially the same thing that Exodus chapter 9, verse 16 says. And you know what it says? That Pharaoh was raised up to the position of Pharaoh for a particular purpose. That is, that God and his name would be magnified throughout the earth. That's not a noble purpose. We know what Pharaoh did. Pharaoh serves an ignoble purpose, but God uses Pharaoh. God uses Pharaoh's hardening of his own heart for his own glory. We know that Pharaoh would reject Moses' request to let his people go time after time after time after time. And each time that that happened, you know what God did? He showed up and performed a sign, a miracle, an awesome deed and work. He defeated the Egyptian god of whatever that was to set his people free, that the world might know that he is God. There is no one like him, and there is no other. And Pharaoh served a purpose in that. God distinguishes between his creation amongst his people as those who are not his people and those who are his people. And when we come to verse 23, that very first phrase in David's prayer, he acknowledges as king over Israel that Israel is God's special chosen nation. Hallelujah. This is one way that God's people are remarkably different than all other people. We can go to Psalm 135, verse 4. Psalm 135, verse 4, it is written, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob," who's Jacob? That's Israel, "to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession," treasured with love. An omnipotent, omniscient, ever omnipresent God who loves his possession. You know what he's going to do? He's going to protect it. He's going to sustain it. And the good work he's begun in it, he will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So David poses this rhetorical question, and in posing that rhetorical question, he's actually making the statement, right? He asks, "Who is like your people, Israel?" And the answer is, of course, no one. No one. No one is like God's people because he has chosen them to be redeemed. He has chosen them to be set free. He has chosen them to be his people, and he's chosen them that he would be their God. So this is the first way that we see that God's people are remarkably special. Let us move on to the second consideration, which is that God's people are remarkably unique, that there is no people on this earth like God's people, because it is to them that he has chosen to reveal himself through his word. In Psalm 147, verses 19 through 20, we hear this truth proclaimed. There it is written, "He declares his word to Jacob. He reveals his word to Jacob. His statutes and his judgments he reveals to Israel. And he has not dealt this way with any other nation." Do you hear that? He has not dealt this way with any other nation. "And as for his judgments, they have not known them." Now, if you have done any study on Psalm 119, you will hear, you will be familiar with the truth that, if you were paying attention, was proclaimed this morning by my brother when he read Psalm 19, that the Word of God is oftentimes referred to as his statutes, his ordinances, his judgments. That's why we say in Psalm 119 through, 176 verses, I think there are all but three verses that don't allude to or mention his word in some way. And so God has revealed his word, chosen his special possession, Jacob, to reveal his word to. It's written in Psalm 103, verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses through the law, his deeds to the people of Israel. Now, why is it a blessing that God would give his word, his ordinances, his statutes, his judgments? Why is that a blessing to his people? Well, let's think about that. God has given his word to his people. His word is the means by which God reveals himself in a salvific way, right? We know what Paul says in Romans. What is it, chapter 1, verse 16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, right? The word of God is the means by which people are regenerated. Romans 10, right around 15, 16, 17, somewhere around in there. Faith comes through hearing, hearing comes through the word. How will they hear unless someone is sent to preach? So of course, his word, his ordinances, his judgment, when he chooses a people as his special possession and then reveals to them his word, that is the means by which those people will ultimately be redeemed and saved. That sounds like a blessing to me. What about his statutes? His statutes, think of his laws, his commands, that which God ordains his people ought to do. What was the purpose of the law? Ultimately to lead us to Christ. We know that, Galatians 3:23. But for those people, Israel, at that time, think about the dietary laws. What was the purpose of the dietary laws? That the rest of the world might see this people of Israel who abstained from eating certain things that everybody else eats, and looking upon them doing that or obeying God's statutes, they might say there's something different about those people. They must serve a different God. His statutes, his laws, his ordinances were given to his people, yes, of course, ultimately to lead them to Christ, but in a practical level at that time, to set them apart as different, as unique, as special, so that they would be what David proclaims they are, not like any other people on this earth. He consecrated them, set them apart for a holy purpose. We see his word, his statutes, that's a blessing. What about his judgments? Is it a judgment? Is it a blessing to be judged by the Lord? Well, if we think of it in the context of his people whom he loves, discipline is a blessing. Kids, I want you to think back to the last time that you were disciplined by your father or your mother. It didn't feel like a blessing at a time, did it? But why do you think they did that? Why do you think they discipline you? To teach you? To purify you? To awaken you to the sin of your own flesh? That you might, by God's goodness, be led to repent and to go in a different direction away from that sin? That you might, with their help, from that paddle or that wooden spoon or the whatever it may be, that leather strap, with that aid, you would mortify the sin, that you would be conformed into the image of Christ, right? This is why the scripture proclaims in Proverbs 3 and in Hebrews 12 that a father disciplines the son he loves. And so for this nation, this people Israel, even as God's children now, when we are disciplined, it does not feel good at the time, but if we have an eternal perspective about it, we understand that God is disciplining us because he loves us. And that is a blessing. That's why we see all throughout these scriptures that I'm sharing and many more that are here in this book, that it is a blessing that God chose Israel as his treasured possession to whom he would reveal his word, his statutes, and his judgments. And that sets them apart. That makes them remarkably different than any other people on this earth. Deuteronomy 33, verse 4. It is written that the law that Moses gave us, the possession of the assembly of Jacob. If you study that scripture, you hear that these people, as they received this law, they received it as a treasure, as something that they would value, as something they would love and that they would want to protect. Psalm 78, verse 5, it is written that God, he established a testimony in Jacob, that he appointed a law in Israel. We hear the blessing in that, right? He's not doing this for any other nation. He's doing this for Israel. Continuing on in that verse, he commanded our fathers that they should make them, this testimony, this law, his word, the ordinances, they should make them known to their children. Now, why the emphasis on the uniqueness of Israel as the nation which received the law of God? We've already answered that question. But R.C. Sproul has an answer to it as well that I think is worth our while to consider. And in his commentary, he says this: God established a relationship with his people based on grace alone. And in this context, he gave them laws to live by so that, here's the reason, they could show their gratitude to him. Do you remember the very first thing that God tells Moses to tell the people when he comes down off that mountain and he gives them the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Don't ever forget what I have done for you. I'm now going to give you this law so that you can show your gratitude to me and your love to me by being obedient to me. So this is R.C. Sproul's answer to that question. This is why it's such a blessing that Israel receives the word, the ordinances, the statutes, and the testimony, and the law from God. And I believe that is part of the answer, but I think there's an additional answer to that. I believe God gave his people the law to live by, not only that they should show his gratitude to him, but that by living a life of obedience to the law, they could also show other nations that they belong to the one true living God. Does that not make sense? Brothers and sisters, in our context of our lives in 2023, if we are doing this actively, you know who notices? The people who are around you, your family members, friends that you run into now as you belong to Christ, as you've been regenerated, whom you have not seen since before you were regenerated, when they spend any time with you at all, they notice something has changed, don't they? And if they themselves are unsaved, they may walk away from that encounter and they think, something's different about that man. Something's different about my old friend. It's like they're a completely different person. It's like they're a completely different being. It's as if they have been born again. Right? Is that not a testimony to the other nations? I think this is one reason why God gives his word, his law, his statutes, and his ordinances to Israel at that time, so that the rest of the world would know by watching their lives that they would live in obedience to him, that there's something different about them. That they don't serve the little g gods that the rest of the world serves. They serve the one true living God. But in order for this purpose to prevail, God's people would have to remember what he's done for them, and they would have to remember his word, so that they can be obedient to it, right? That makes sense. That's why in Malachi 4:4, we see the instruction to remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the judgments that I gave him at Horeb for all of Israel, not all of the world. There is no people like Israel. There is no people like God's people. But it was given to them. Remember that you might live by it, that you might tell it to your children. If you remember a couple Lord's days ago, we talked about how as God was performing these awesome deeds through the Exodus, each step of the way he said the same thing to people, right? I'm doing this that you might know, that you might remember, and that you might tell. We see this in the Shema, that we are to hear, O Israel, not just to hear and listen, but to hear and obey, to do, and to tell, because this is a generational blessing. It's not just for those people at that time. It is to be passed down from father to son, and so on and so forth. This is how the nation of Israel is different than all the other nations on earth when David says what he says in 2 Samuel 7, verse 23. Because God has chosen that people and he has revealed to them his word. Deuteronomy 33, verse 29 says this, "Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you?" We've already answered that question. No one. A people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and your helper and your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you and you will trample down their high places. This is a wonderful reminder for these people who've just come out of the Exodus, who are hearing the law for the second time because the first generation were stiff-necked and disobedient. But their children now hear this law and they're being reminded to remember these things, that they are a blessed nation and that the Lord will go before them and make way for them to enter into the land that he promised them. Israel was to remember that they are God's unique people because he has chosen them. He's performed mighty and awesome deeds to redeem them. He's given them his word, his law, his statutes, and his ordinances, by which they are to live, so that they would be a people set apart for his honor and his pleasure, and so that other nations would know that they are different because they belong to God and there is no other. So let me ask you, would Israel remember these things and live by them? When they are brought out in the Exodus, right before they go into this promised land, when we're in the book of Deuteronomy and the second generation is given this law for the second time, would they remember these things? Or would they have short memories and look to other nations who are not God's nation? And would they look to other gods who are not God? As we move forward this Lord's Day morning, I want to answer this question by looking at the work that God continued to do for his people when he redeemed them out of Egypt. And then I want us to look at how God's people responded to his work of redeeming them and bringing them into the promised land. God's people are special because they've been chosen and they've been given his word and because he redeems them. God drove out nations and their gods in the Exodus. And he does the same thing in Joshua and Judges too. If you recall from last Lord's Day when we marched through the 10 miracles, the 10 awesome deeds by which God came to redeem his people, we saw significance with each one of those plagues, didn't we? That how when God turned the river Nile into blood, he eliminated and proved that the God and the goddess and the guardian of that Nile were nothing, that he is the only true living God, that there is no other. We saw this with every single plague. God shows up and shows that all of these Egyptian gods are nothing by knocking them down one by one. And he does that on the way to redeem his people out of Egypt. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I just want to spot read here a few verses. I'm not even going to explain them much. I'm just going to let them stand on their own. But be reminded, this is after the people have been brought out of the Exodus. Now we have the second giving of the law. This is right before the great Shema that we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you look at verses 1 and 2, hear these truths. The purpose for which God is redeeming his people, and the command that they are to pass this knowledge, to remember it, and to know, and to do, and to tell the generations to come. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Go down to verse 3. You saw with your very own eyes that what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor, the false god. But all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. Verse 5. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me. This is Moses speaking now. So that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and your understanding to the rest of the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Do you see the purpose of the obedience of God's people to God's laws? It is multifaceted, but one facet is that other nations would see their obedience and know that there's something different about them and that they serve a different God. Look at verse 7. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? This is what David proclaims in his prayer. What other nation, what other people is like your people, Israel? Go to verse 32. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created man on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything ever like it ever been heard of? Has any other people, no, God's people, has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God, no, one God. There is no one like God. There is no God but God. Has any other God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things your Lord God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? Rhetorical questions. He's making a statement. The answer, of course, is no. God's people are unique because they belong to a unique God. Verse 35, you were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him, there is no other. From heaven, he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth, he showed you this great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. Because he loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them, he brought you up out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength to drive out before you nations and greater and stronger than you and to bring you into their land to give it to you for your inheritance as it is today. Now listen to the commandment here. The imperative. After all these truths, this is what you're supposed to do. Verse 39, acknowledge and take heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Consider the uniqueness of Israel in God's work of bringing them out of Egypt and into the promised land. No other God has done this for no other people. Unique God, unique people. There is no one like God's people. As we move into the book of Joshua, we can go to Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 and verses 20 through 21. I'm not going to read those here. But we see the means by which God knocks down the walls of Jericho. What other God operates in such a way? There is no other God. What other people has ever stormed a city successfully in the same way that Israel did this? There is no other people. They are his special, unique people. And he has done this work of redemption that they wouldn't understand that. We come to the book of Judges. Once Joshua has stormed Jericho and taken control, and now that God is going before his people as they enter into the promised land, he warns them not to be unequally yoked with the nations, the other people that are there, because they will bring them into idolatry. They will tempt them with their false gods. That's exactly what happens, isn't it? We see a pattern in Judges that the people will forget their God. They will forget the work that he has done, and they will turn away from him to other nations who are not like them, to other gods who are nothing but false gods. And so God will turn them over to evil rulers. He will turn them over to other nations who will inflict terrible judgment upon them. And then when they finally turn from that and they turn to the Lord and they cry out to him, the Lord who is faithful, whose mercies are new every morning, he will rise up a judge to go and redeem his people and to set his people free. And then life is good for a while, and then they fall right back into the same pattern. They forget who God is. They turn to the other nations who are not like them, and they turn to other gods who are not God. So God will turn them over to another evil leader or another evil nation. But God is faithful to his people, even when his people are not faithful to him. Even when we are faithless, God is faithful to himself because he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny the covenant that he has made. He has promised Abraham that his people would enter into this promised land. So God, through mercy and through his faithfulness, working out things with his providential hand, he drives out these other nations despite Israel's own wickedness so that they would inhabit this promised land. He would offer them relief. He would offer them redemption. He would drive out these other nations so that they could inhabit the promised land. God did all of this for his people. Not some other nation, but for his people. That's why David says that there is no other people like your people. So let me ask you a question. Now that God has brought them through the Exodus, with his faith, his grace, and his mercy, he relentlessly drove out other nations in the promised land so that now his people are in the promised land. It belongs to them. We just read in Deuteronomy 4 where they are giving these laws and these ordinances to show him their gratitude and also to show the rest of the world that they belong to him. So when God has done these mighty deeds, these awesome miracles, now that God has brought his people into this promised land, how do his people thank him? You know, there was a movie, not quite sure when it came out, maybe 2000, somewhere around the turn of the century. It was a World War II movie, and I think there was a mother who had three sons, two of whom had been killed in combat, one of whom remained in active combat. And so I guess this military team had been assigned the task of going to retrieve this one son. They didn't want to leave this mother without any of her sons. So this military group, they have to fight all their way through the terrible battles and conditions occurring in World War II in the heat of the battle. to finally make it to the front line where this one son remains. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? This movie? Do you remember his reaction when they finally get there? After everything that these people had gone through to save him, to pull him out of this war, to redeem him, how does he thank them? He turns to them and says, I'm not going with you. I'm staying right here. It's as if, now we understand that, that's almost an honorable desire, that he wanted to stay with his brothers and he wanted to fight. But the point is that he showed no respect, no regard for the sacrifice, the men who actually lost their lives to come and save him, right? You understand that principle? This is exactly what Israel does, isn't it? When we come to 1 Samuel, God's people in the promised land, after God has done all this work to redeem them from Egypt, to pull them through the wilderness, to storm through Jericho, to remain faithful to a people who were not faithful to him through the book of Judges, going out before them to drive out all these nations, now that they are in the promised land, you know what they do? They reject God. You know how they reject God? They ask for a king. This breaks Samuel, the prophet's heart, and he cries out to God, and God says, you know what? They've been doing this to me from the moment I brought them out of Egypt. It's not you who they reject, but it's me. They have a king, me. But they don't want me. You know what they want? They want a king like other nations. But there is no nation on earth like the nation of Israel, like God's people, who went himself to redeem them. And they turn to him and say, no thanks, we want to be like them. What an egregious sin. What a terrible sin. You can read about this in 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 through 9 and 18 through 22. You can go to 1 Samuel 9, 15 through 17. I'm running out of time. I don't have time to do that for you. You can read about the sin in 1 Samuel 12, verses 12 through 13 and 17. But the point is that Israel rejected God, their king, because they wanted to be like other nations. After everything God had done for them, they forgot who God is. They forgot who their Redeemer is. He went before them. We read the scripture that said he fights for them. He is their shield. He is their sword. We know the scripture that victory belongs to the Lord. Israel forgot. But David, in our verse, by the time we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 23, David remembers. And this is wonderful news for Israel. We know that Saul was not a great king. That God turned the nation of Israel over to the desires of their own evil hearts. He said, you chose this king who is not me. I'm going to anoint him and give you exactly what you wanted. That's discipline. Israel suffers. There's great war and much bloodshed through the transition to God's chosen king, David. And now David says, I remember all that we have heard with our own ears. David remembers what Israel forgot. He remembers that God is his Redeemer. He understands the uniqueness of Israel, the uniqueness of God's people. He understands his unique calling as the servant king. He understands the uniqueness of God. That's why he proclaims in verse 22, there is no one like you, there is no God but you. David also knew, in looking at this promise in the Davidic covenant, to look past the immediate temporal promises to the greater eternal promises that are found in Christ Jesus. We can see that in Acts 2. Verse 30 through 31, where it is written, and so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay, that this king would be an eternal king, and he is victorious forever. David would not forget. He would shema. He would hear, he would listen, he would obey, he would remember, and he would teach his son. This is important for Israel, because David is vowing that he will remember these things, that he will rule according to these things, and that he will reign as king with this knowledge. And he'll do it all with Christ in view. Matthew Henry, in commentating on this passage of Scripture, he likens the redemption of Israel to the redemption of God's people in Christ. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. The redemption of Israel, as described here, was typical of our redemption by Christ, in that they were redeemed from the nations and their gods. So are we, from all iniquity and all conformity to this present world. Christ came to save his people from their sins. Amen? Hallelujah. They were redeemed to be a peculiar people, a unique people, a special people unto God, purified and appropriated to himself, that he might make himself a great name and do for them great things. Now, Matthew Henry is going to tell you the twofold purpose for which God has done all these things. It's the honor of God and the eternal happiness of the saints. That his name would be glorified and that you would be eternally happy in Christ. When David writes, when he makes the statement by asking the rhetorical question in verse 23, "And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth?" He's actually saying there is no other nation like your nation Israel. There is no other people like your people. But what about you? If that's the end of the story, does that story end well for us? It doesn't, does it? This is not Israel. Like W says, this is America. We're not Israelites. We're Americans. Right? We are Gentiles. We are not this nation. There is no other nation like the nation of Israel. There's no other people like God's people. And if that's the end of the story, you and I stand eternally condemned. But brothers and sisters, there's good news. That's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 10? Romans chapter 10. We know from Scripture that not all Israel is Israel, right? That's good news for us. What I'm going to do is just read verses 19 through 11, 22. And I just want you to hear this truth, that you who are not a part of this one nation Israel, you are not an Israelite, you do not speak Hebrew, there is still hope for you to be God's people. And that is only through the precious blood of Christ. You as a Gentile, you as an American, if you're in Christ, you have been engrafted into the tree of salvation, to this one nation, God's chosen people. Listen to this wonderful truth. Romans chapter 10 and verse 19 and following. Did Israel not understand? First Moses says, "I will make you, Israel, envious by those who are not a nation." That's all those who are not Israel. "I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding, Gentiles." And Isaiah boldly says, "I was found by those who did not seek me, Gentile. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me, Gentile. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Moving on to chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You see, not all Israel is Israel. But glory be to God, there is a remnant. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 5. It should sound somewhat familiar. So too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect, do you hear that? Did. The others were hardened. As it was written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Now here comes the glorious truth. Verse 11 and following. If you have a subtitle there, these subtitles are not, as we know, they're not inspired. Sometimes they're helpful, sometimes they're not so helpful. This is a particularly helpful one if your subtitle says something to the effect of engrafted branches. That gives me chills. You know why? Because you're not an Israelite, and neither am I. But there's hope for us in Christ Jesus, who brings us into God's people in Christ. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, through a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. So do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Verse 22, consider then the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Brothers and sisters, yes, there's a warning in that. But is that not glorious news? That at the time of David, when he says this in verse 23, God's people were Israel. But even at that time, we know that they were obstinate people. We know going back to the Abrahamic covenant, there were even Israelites who would be cast out from the land, cast out from the camp, cast out from the nation of God's people because they refused to be circumcised. Not all Israel is Israel. And that's wonderful news for us Gentiles who have been grafted into this tree of salvation, who is Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. This is a wonderful, perplexing mystery, especially to the Jew, which is why Paul writes what he writes in Romans 11, verse 33 through 36, this wonderful doxology with which we are all familiar, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his past beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Now, since the time of Christ, since the perfect life and ministry and death and burial and resurrection and ascension of your Redeemer, who came for you to redeem you, his people, from your sins, you are unique as part of God's chosen people, to whom he has revealed his word through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you might know him salvifically and then live according to that word, so that other nations, other people would know that there's something different about you, that you belong to the one true living God. Just to nail this point home, write down Galatians 3:29. If you don't find much comfort in the fact that if you are in Christ, you are part of God's people despite not being an Israelite, know what Galatians 3:29 says. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed according to the promise. Brothers and sisters, if you find that this morning, in your own self-examination and assessment, that you are not in Christ, I urge you to repent of that belief, of your disbelief, to admit that you are fallen by nature, that you have done nothing but sin in your life, that you deserve the wrath of God to burn forever in hell. But understand that Christ Jesus came into this world to save his people. He met the righteous requirement of the law that you and I could not keep. God poured out his sins upon him and then poured out his wrath for those sins upon him, that through the shedding of his blood, all of your sins would be atoned for. That in the pouring out of his wrath, the wrath of God would be propitiated. That it would please him to crush his son in your stead. That he died, he was buried, and he rose again 3 days later. And he's now ascended on high at the right hand of the throne of God, where he is seated as your victorious king. Repent and believe and be saved, so that you can say along with David that there is no people like God's people whom he went out to redeem. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the unique way in which you love your people, the way in which only you could redeem your people, for sending your Christ, for sending forth your Spirit to regenerate us as dead bones in a valley of dry bones, for sending someone to proclaim the word that they have heard, that upon hearing we would believe, and upon believing, we would be saved. Father, we thank you that you have bound Satan, that he would deceive the nations no more, that there is no Greek, there's no Israelite, there's no slave, there's no free, but we are all one in Christ Jesus, and belong to you if we are found in Christ. Father, I pray that as we leave this place, we contemplate these things, that we take them to heart, that we remember what it cost Christ that we would be redeemed, and that moving forward we would live as those who've been set free to live for Christ, that others, in seeing our obedience to you, might turn to you and give you all the honor, the glory, and praise, and that they may know that you are God, there is no one like you, there is no God but you, and there is no people like your people. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.